the life of Peter. Some of us are not like him. Some of us are more like him than others. And Sunday morning I began really not a personality profile and not a resume assessment of the Apostle Peter, but if you've read the New Testament at all, you are familiar with the ups and downs and the interesting life of the Apostle Peter. In every gospel list of the apostles, one thing is true and one thing is clear. The Apostle Peter is first. He's first. That doesn't necessarily mean he's the best or the smartest or the most spiritual, but it is clear that in every list of the apostles, Peter is first. We addressed a quick summary of the life of Peter on Sunday. I also gave some words that I thought were descriptive of the Apostle Peter. Let me quickly go over those. If I could, he was apologetic. Obviously, he was an apostle. He was arrogant, and there were times when he was ashamed. He was believable and benevolent. He was boastful, and he was bold. He was brave, as well as businesslike. He was called out. He was cold. He was compassionate. We could also consider him as a compromiser because he was a denier. He was obviously a disciple. He was embarrassed. He was evangelistic. He was faithful, but also fallen. He was fearless. He had a fervor like none other. He had a fire in his heart. He was flamboyant and generous. He was guilty and headstrong. He was a healer. He was a hero. He was hopeful. And he was hot-tempered. He was human and humble and ignorant at times. He was impertinent and impetuous. He was indifferent and legalistic, and yet he was lovable. He was a martyr. He was a minister, a missionary. He was outgoing and passionate. At times he was patient. He was considered a patriot, persuasive. At times he was petrified, as well as powerful. He was prayerful. He was a preacher and prideful. He was a prisoner. He was racist. He was rebuked. Regretful, remorseful, respected. He was saved from drowning. He was scared and self-reliant. He was a shepherd. He was sinful. He was skeptical. He was a swearer. He was unconquerable. And yet there was times when he was untrustworthy. He was a visionary. He was vulnerable. And he was worthy. Last Sunday, I looked at Peter and his refocused life. And we looked at what Peter heard, what Peter saw, what Peter learned, what Peter experienced, and what Peter said in the four Gospels. In other words, we covered a lot of territory Sunday morning. The real question that I talked about in my last sermon was, in light of all that Peter was exposed to, with all the teaching that Peter had experienced, with all the spiritual life lessons that Peter learned, why or how could he have fallen from grace? What was the cause of Peter's denial of Christ? In other words, where did he go wrong? And that's certainly up for debate, and I think it's clear, biblically, if we were to address perhaps the doctrine of salvation, that Peter, like all the apostles, were not saved before the cross. No one was saved before the cross because the redemptive price hadn't been paid yet. So it was after the cross that Peter and the disciples and the followers of Christ had an opportunity to experience the filling of the Holy Spirit of God as the church was born and grew. This evening, I'd like to look at Peter's refocused life after Pentecost. But it's going to take me a minute to drive up to there. So let's go to Acts chapter 1. There's a lot to cover this evening, and I basically am not going to use my notes, but I would like to give you a background of why the last thing Peter did was perhaps the most significant thing Peter did when he refocused his entire life. The last thing Peter did before he died was he was used of God to write Scripture. He was used of the Lord to give us two epistles that he wrote. How valuable, how incredibly insightful. In light of all that he did, all that he heard, all that he saw, all that he experienced, all that he said, what in the world did he learn from all that? Quite a bit. And I think under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, it's summarized in those two epistles. Now, this is all preview. This is all introduction to those two epistles. And the goal is to start those perhaps next Wednesday. So let's begin in Acts chapter number 1. 40 days the Lord spent ministering, teaching, presenting his last advice to his apostles and his followers. The Lord told them to wait for the promise of the Father in Jerusalem that they would be filled with the Holy Ghost. They were quick to ask the Lord if he would restore the nation of Israel to their political and geographical heritage, at which time the Lord commissioned them to be witnesses. That word in your Bible, in the King James Bible, is the word for martyr. So a witness in that verse is being a martyr. You're dying to yourself, or perhaps you're dying for the cause of Christ. Witnesses simultaneously in both Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost. Two angels reminded those that had just seen Christ rise into the clouds above, that the Lord would return again in like manner. The second half of Acts chapter number 1, after the ascension of Christ, there was approximately 120 followers or disciples that had met in the upper room. They were all praying, including the women, and Peter stood and directed this meeting, which was to replace Judas with another follower of Christ, so that the number of the apostles would be 12. Now, it's interesting, fascinating, somewhat, I don't want to say confusing, that the person who denied the Lord three times would be standing up at this first meeting and taking over the meeting. You probably questioned that, maybe. Peter, as you know, probably thought that he was done, that he was finished. In one of the gospel accounts, when Jesus was talking to the women, he said, "Go tell the apostles and Peter." So there was a personal note that the Lord gave the ladies after he had risen from the dead, that Christ wasn't finished with him yet. And if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if we look at Luke chapter 24, the Bible clearly says that on the day Christ rose, he met with Peter personally, secretly, privately. So therefore, perhaps in Peter's mind, in Peter's heart, he felt that he was restored. Perhaps he felt that he had been recovered. You remember the embarrassing situation that took place in John chapter 21, where Jesus said, "Go to Galilee, I'll meet you there." Peter got bored and impatient, and he decided to go back to the fishing business. Jesus never called him to go back to the fishing business. Therefore, Jesus not necessarily embarrassed him, but basically said, "Hey, Peter, since you denied me three times, I'm going to ask you, who do you love more?" You remember that passage, right? So here in Acts chapter number 1, Peter is laying out practical qualifications for the replacement of Judas. And you can see that clearly in the passage, where the individual had to be associated with the ministry of John the Baptist. He also had to be a person who witnessed the ascension of Christ. So the qualifications for the replacement of that person were specific. I want to say they were Jewish in nature, and they cast lots, and Matthias was the replacement. In Acts chapter number 2, which is a pivotal chapter in the entire New Testament. Some people will ask the question, when did the church begin? And they talk about the Gospels. When was the church born? And there's all kind of different ideas. There's all kind of different suggestions about when that happened. But it's clear that when the Son of God returned to heaven, the Spirit of God returned to earth. So when the Son of God was no longer here physically, the Spirit of God took over the earthly ministry here. Jesus could only be in one place at one time while he was incarnate in the flesh, but the Spirit of God could be in every believer, in every moment, in any place. So therefore, the multiplication of the ministry grew exponentially. In Acts chapter 2, 1 through 4, the apostles received the Holy Ghost, and it was manifested by a sign where they began to speak, I'm going to use the word languages, that they did not know, nor were they trained on how to speak those languages. Now, the word that's used in the Bible is the word tongues, but it's clearly defined in verses 5 through 13. Because this was what was called the Feast of Pentecost, which was a Jewish feast. It was a yearly feast. And Jews from around the Mediterranean had gathered in the city of Jerusalem for this feast and heard that this group of men were speaking in languages that they did not know. How did they know that? Because there were 16 nations represented in that gathering, and all of them heard what Peter was speaking about in their own language. I don't understand that. There's no proof that Peter was preaching in Hebrew, but there's no proof that he wasn't. So let's just say Peter was preaching in his language, Hebrew. And there were 16 languages represented in the congregation, and he preached in Hebrew, but they heard in Croatian, they heard in Burmese, they heard in Chinese, they heard in Spanish. Now that would be a miracle, right? That the word was coming out in Hebrew, but they heard it in their own language. We could call that the miracle of tongues. Now, that's not necessarily how that's defined by many, but if you read the scriptures, that's kind of what happened. Now in verses 14 through 36, this is what we would call Peter's sermon. 531 words. Peter reminded the crowd that these men were not drunk, seeing it was early in the morning, and then proceeded to preach the gospel to them. Remember who these people were? These were international Jewish visitors to Jerusalem. So therefore, the gospel that they were going to receive would be a gospel directed toward Jewish listeners. So Peter preached out of the book of Joel. He preached out of the book of Psalms 16, as well as Psalm 110. I guess in verse 37 through 41, the summary of the message was basically this: repent and be baptized. Now, that's not our gospel. That was their gospel. Let me say that another way. As a Gentile, when you receive Christ as your Savior, all you need to do is repent and believe. In this context, because there was a transition from the ministry of Christ to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we're transitioning from the Jewish church to the church that's being born in this chapter right here. Repent and be baptized. This was preached to Jews, which is not the same. And I know this is going to make you go crazy, but Pastor, I thought the gospel was the same for everybody. It is today. I want to say it wasn't then. And how do I know that? Just read the book of Acts. If you haven't read the book of Acts, then you're not as confused as I was. I mean, when I first got saved, the book of Acts drove me crazy. Because every person that got saved in the book of Acts seemed to get saved a different way. And their salvation was manifest in a different way. I mean, some people had hands laid on them and they got the Holy Spirit. Some people didn't have hands laid on them and they got the Holy Spirit. So it seemed like every single example of salvation in the book of Acts was different, which, again, can be confusing if you don't know how to put all that in perspective. Look at verse 40 and 41. And with many other words did he, Peter, testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So please remember who we're talking about. We're talking about Peter, who days before, a couple of months before, denied the Lord to a servant girl, to a maid. And here he is preaching one of the most famous messages recorded in the scriptures. And in one day, in one particular festival or feast day in Jerusalem, these international Jewish audience, 3,000 of them received the Lord as their Savior. Look with me at from verse 42 to 47. At this point, the church was quote-unquote born, and the followers of Jesus Christ were numerous, as well as located at the moment in Jerusalem. Teaching and fellowship were emphasized, and believers liquidated some of their wealth and ministered to the early church with the proceeds that they used selling some of their goods. They ate together, they prayed together with singleness of heart, praising God, and found favor with the people. And the Bible says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I'm trying to show you this progression from the life of Peter as a failure before his indwelling of the Holy Spirit, to the life of Peter as a bold lion. So the book of Acts, again, I'll remind you, is a history book. Many people look at it as a doctrine book. No, it's not a doctrine book, but you can compare scripture with scripture out of the book of Acts, and you can see doctrine in it, but you shouldn't begin your doctrine in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 3, we have a miracle and a message, a tragic object lesson of a lame man from his birth, begging for the necessities of life, and he was located at the gate called Beautiful at the temple. Now, this is so ironic because the gate called Beautiful had as its daily reminder a man that was anything but beautiful. Apparently, the traditions of the Jews, as well as the Jewish religion, had done nothing for this man for the past 40 years. He was lame from his birth. And there he was as an object lesson to the futility of religion. But Peter and John offered him something spiritual and something eternal. Look at verse 6. Then Peter said, silver, you know the phrase, silver and gold have I none. Now that probably didn't help the beggar. He was probably realizing, hey, these guys are from Galilee. They're not Jewish. I mean, they're not from Jerusalem. They don't see me every single day and walk by me and ignore me. They might be generous. They might be benevolent. They might stick their hand in their pocket. But they said the wrong words. Silver and gold have I none. Okay, then get out of here. I don't need you. But such as I have, I give to thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with what? Wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. At that moment, this failure of an apostle, this person who never thought God would ever use him again, becomes bold as a lion and decides, I've got thousands of people here. Look what the Lord did to this lame man. I'm going to preach. And he did. Peter takes this opportunity again to preach the gospel and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to an exclusively Jewish audience. 390 words. Look with me at verse 12. And when Peter saw it, He answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? And why look ye so earnestly on us, Peter and John, as though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk? This isn't of us. This is of God," verse 16. "And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Verse 19. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Again, he's preaching to a Jewish audience. Verse 26. "Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." Pretty powerful second presentation of Peter. So he begins with the leadership team to, in some way, Peter thinks we have to have 12. Maybe he's OCD, I don't know. And so we do that. And in Acts chapter 2, he preaches the sermon in Pentecost. In Acts chapter 3, we have the crippled man who's healed by the Lord. And Peter uses that as an opportunity to preach the gospel. You see what's going on in Peter's life? There's a progression here. There's growth. There's maturity. There's, we can say, intuitive leading of the Spirit of God as Peter's watching the ministry of the Holy Spirit take place in front of him. Chapter 4. The religious leaders put Peter and John in prison overnight. The results of their preaching were recorded, and according to the Bible, about 5,000 additional men were converted as believers and followers of Christ. Now, if I do the math, 3,000 from chapter 2, 5,000 from chapter 4 is 8,000 plus 120. That's 8,120. The Sanhedrin were gathered together and by intimidation asked, commanded them, "By what power or by what name have they done this?" Peter, again, utilized the opportunity, preached to this exclusively Jewish high council, and quoted some Old Testament scriptures that would make it clear that the man they crucified was the Messiah. Look at me at 4:12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." I can remember doing street preaching in Rochester, and we were at Clinton in Maine, and I remember some of the most brutal people that disliked street preaching were Catholic ladies. They would get their purses and they'd beat you. I mean, they'd run after you with their purses. Bam, bam, bam. They got mad. This is basically the only verse I used. Verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men." Again, this is the religious council of the nation, the Sanhedrin. "They marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." And that's one of the greatest phrases in the scripture, that they had been with Jesus. And because they had been, they had boldness. They had insight. They had scripture on their tongue. Verse 19. "But Peter and John answered and said unto them," "being aware of the impact this miracle had on the multitudes," the Sanhedrin, the council, the multitudes that had seen what had happened, I think, made the council resistant on how they would treat these two men. So they threatened them not to preach in that name anymore. Verse 19 and 20. "But Peter and John answered and said unto them," this is total civil disobedience. We've talked about this in the past. "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye." That's a great sentence. "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Now let's pause there for a moment. In our cultural moment, this morning I listened to a nurse in a hospital. Say that to a congressional hearing and said, the things that I see in a hospital in Louisiana, I can't help but speak the truth. I cannot hold this in any longer. There are election officials that have basically said the same thing. I cannot keep this in any longer. There are military individuals that are basically saying, I can't keep this in any longer. Conscience is working in people's lives. And they're realizing what silence is doing to our nation. Peter and John said, this is what God called us. So in the spiritual context, the gospel context, they said, this is what we must do. And there are people in our nation right now that are speaking, people around the world that are speaking up and saying, I can't be silent any longer. So in Acts chapter 4, at the end of the chapter, Peter and John go to the quote-unquote church, and they rehearse to the church what had happened to them. And they prayed together. And in verse 31, it says, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Again, the early church sold their possessions and made provision for those that were without. Acts chapter 5. Now, it seems like this is kind of like just a Rolodex, or this kind of seems like a novel, that we go from one chapter to the next chapter, and we think in our minds that no time elapses between chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, which of course is not true. But it's difficult for us to see and understand the time element as we read chapter after chapter. So we're in chapter 5 here, and we would say this is probably in the first year or two of the explosive church in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 5 is a scary chapter. Acts chapter 5 is about a couple who inherited some money, and they lied about it. Not that they didn't deserve it, but basically they were trying to give a false narrative to the Jerusalem church and to Peter. They wanted to appear like Barnabas had in the previous chapter, who had gotten all of these accolades because Barnabas had sold property that he had on an island. And here, Ananias and Sapphira pretended as if they were, you know, the most spiritual people in the church. And again, this is a very scary passage. Look at verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? How did he know that? And to keep back part of the price of the land. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the what? That's another word for spirit. So all of you that are in Sunday school, we're talking about the Trinity of man. When you die, your spirit is released. Your soul too. But in this passage, it says, your spirit, the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And you know the rest of the story. His wife came in, told the same lie, and Peter basically said the same thing to her. Right there in the middle of the church, she just dropped dead. Now, you know, if that happened in our regular church services, there wouldn't be many Christians. Right? If God took out everybody that lied about their giving. So the rest of the chapter, we have some signs and wonders being done, which we don't want to ignore, because this, again, is part of the heritage. This is part of the history of the early church. And it says here in verse 14, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. So this is the first time we hear that women are getting saved, and no longer are we counting nickels and dimes. We don't have 3,000, we don't have 5,000, we have the word multitudes, which means more than 3,000, more than 5,000, multitudes. Now, we do know God knows how to count. So it says in verse 15, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. Then the high priest arose. So the last part of chapter 5 is the Sanhedrin's fed up with this. We're done with this. These renegade Galilean followers of this Nazarene, we're going to put a stop to this. So they arrest them. They throw them into prison, as you know. And they thought they were in prison. They thought everything was good. And when the prison guard was sent to retrieve them, they had already been released by an angel of the Lord, and they were preaching, which of course made the Sanhedrin furious. Verse 25, behold, the men who you put into prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, verse 28, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, another form of civil disobedience, we ought to obey God rather than men. And he goes on and preaches the gospel to them. And you know what happens. They are furious. And a man rises up in the midst of the Pharisees and basically says, look, if this work is not of the Lord, it will fizzle. But if this work is of God, ye cannot resist it. Verse 40. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Well, where do we go from here? Well, we turn the page and we go to another chapter, and we have Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, the church is so big, and the church is so full of, we would call, Jewish people from various places in the Mediterranean world. So there were Jewish people that were not necessarily born and raised in Judea or in Canaan. So therefore, these particular individuals, these widows, were not necessarily esteemed like the other widows were. And there was a problem in the church. So the 12 disciples decided to have the church pick out 7 men filled with the Holy Spirit and of good report, and they would become what we would consider to be the first deacons of the church. Because Peter and the apostles said, we must give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word in order to fulfill God's commission to us. And then we have the list of the 7, if you're aware of that. And then we find out that Stephen, one of them, is displaying some fruit or some gifts of the Holy Spirit, some healing in Jerusalem. And again, the Sanhedrin must put a stop to this. So they hire men to lie about Stephen. And they do. Stephen is brought before the council. And basically, Stephen's life is in jeopardy. It's a life or death court appearance. And at the end of chapter 6, it says something like, and they looked on his face, and his face appeared like the face of an angel. You remember that? Now, we don't hear about Peter and the other apostles, but they knew what was going on, obviously. This is one of their deacons. He's now taken from them. He's now being made an example of in front of the Supreme Court of the nation of Israel. Chapter 7, you know chapter 7. Stephen stands and he basically goes from Abraham to the cross, to the nation of Israel. He preaches the gospel to them from a Jewish perspective, and they were so mad, they were so furious. They were so convicted by what he said. They took up arms. They took up whatever they could in their rage and in their wrath, and they are going to destroy this man. They're going to stone him to death. And of course, the person who was in charge of this moment was Saul of Tarsus. So he was overseeing this. The clothes of the Sanhedrin were laid here, and Paul gave sanction to this murder, this capital punishment of one of the apostles. Chapter number 8. Since the ascension of Christ, it seems like the church and the apostles ignored the Great Commission. When Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth." The Jews had no dealing with the Samaritans. They were arch enemies. They were like the most hated group of people regarding the Jews that you could imagine. They were born and bred to detest the Samaritans. They would go out of their way, miles out of their way, to just not go near Samaria. They would bypass it. So, in a sense, nobody went. None of the 12 would go. But one of the deacons, Philip, the evangelist, who became Philip the evangelist, went to Samaria. We don't have time to go through the entire chapter, but we see in Acts chapter number 8 some amazing things. God again has anointed this individual. Healings are taking place. The gospel is being preached. Now again, remember, this is not a Jewish-only audience. So after Stephen was stoned to death, this is what we would call the third strike. In baseball, you get three. So we have Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 7, and we basically have three strikes and you're out. So the Sanhedrin were presented with the gospel to the Jewish leadership of the church under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the Jewish leadership of the nation of Israel said, no, no, no. Acts chapter 8 begins with Saul of Tarsus persecuting the church, and the church is being scattered. But there's a phrase there that says, except the apostles, which is indicting, which basically says, why haven't you done what I've asked you to do in Acts 1:8? Now, it seems, because of the persecution, God is pushing out the church. God is sending them out. Philip goes to Samaria, the hated race of the Jews. Philip preaches the gospel. People are getting saved. There's somebody in the city that used to be a sorcerer, if you remember, his name is Simon. And word of what's taking place in Samaria goes down to Jerusalem. So the people in Jerusalem, Peter and John, go up, wherever, they go down to Samaria to check out what's happening. And again, here's another interesting, fascinating twist, that they had been saved, but they hadn't received the Holy Ghost yet. That doesn't make any sense. But again, they were Samaritans. So God sent Jews, Peter and John. Remember, the Jews require a sign. The Jews have to see something. The Greeks seek after wisdom. So God said, okay, I'm going to show the two leading Jews, the two apostles, Peter and John, that these Samaritans got saved. And how was he going to show them? They laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. Peter and John did that. Peter and John saw with their own eyes that God could and did save whom? Samaritans. Of course, that was out of their doctrinal concept. There was no way that God was going to save these heathens. So how can we undo hundreds and thousands of years of prejudice and racism and exclusivity of the Jews are it? Well, this is what God did. So we also have the group of Samaritans getting saved in Acts chapter 8. Then God takes Philip out of the evangelistic crusade in Samaria and says, hey, Philip, I got somebody else I want you to minister to. Here's an African American. Here's an African out of Ethiopia. His name is... We don't have a name, do we? He's the Ethiopian eunuch. So Philip goes to Gaza, presents the gospel to this African Ethiopian. And according to the Bible, what must I do to be saved? Or what must I do to be baptized? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What doth hinder me to be baptized? If you believe with all your heart, thou mayest. So in Acts chapter 8, we have salvation of the Samaritans. In Acts chapter 8, we have the salvation of a black man. In Acts chapter 9, we have the salvation of a brown man, Saul of Tarsus. So you see how this is progressing. So the nation of Israel, the leaders of Israel, in Acts chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, said no, no, no. So God said, fine. Now we're going to go to the Gentiles. Not that we're going to make the gospel not available to the Jews, but specifically now we're going in Acts chapter 8 and we're moving. God is now going to save the apostle to the Gentiles. And then in Acts chapter 9, we have a few verses here where Peter shows up. Peter shows up with Dorcas, if you remember, this woman that was very benevolent and she had very generous that she had passed away. And Peter went to her and what happened? Anybody? She was raised from the dead. Do you think that might have changed Peter's life a little bit? I mean, seriously. I mean, God is giving him power to preach. God is giving him power regarding healing. And here, this woman comes out of the grave. I mean, unbelievable. Absolutely unbelievable. In Lydda, he healed a man who was sick of the palsy. And in Acts chapter 10, probably a good place to end, God is now going to use Peter to save a Roman. Now, they were trained and taught their whole life that a Jew could not defile himself and the tradition of his nation by going into the home of a Gentile. So Peter is in Joppa, and God comes to Peter in a dream, in a vision, and God shows Peter all of these animals, and if you remember, there's a sheet, and God does this, and basically God is saying to Peter, you can eat what used to be unclean. And at that moment, there's a knock on the door, and there are people that have been sent from Cornelius's house to retrieve Peter. Peter takes with him eyewitnesses. They go to Cornelius's house. Cornelius tells him about a visit that he had from the angel of the Lord to send for Peter. Peter comes. Peter preaches the gospel to Cornelius's household. They accept the gospel. And according to Acts chapter 10, Peter and his Jewish converts that are with him, his eyewitnesses, we have Gentile Christians receiving the gospel, and they spoke in tongues. In Acts chapter 10. Why did they do that? Peter needed proof. God wanted to show Peter, I know you can't see their heart. Only I can see their heart. But I want to prove to you through a manifestation of this language issue that they've received the Holy Ghost just like you did. Now, why is that important? Peter's kind of excited. He goes to Jerusalem from where he was with his eyewitnesses. They're going back to Jerusalem, and guess who's waiting in Acts chapter 11? The Jewish legalists. the Jewish Christians in the church.
Hey, Peter! How was it like in Cornelius' house? In a Gentile's home? What in the world were you doing there?
We're about to excommunicate you from the church, Peter. So Peter tells him a story. Remember, he's got eyewitnesses. And essentially, Peter says, oh, by the way, this is how it happened. And if you think that's against God's will or against God's spirit, you deal with God about that. Shut him right up. And then we have the next story where Greeks were getting saved in Antioch in Acts chapter 11. And the church in Jerusalem, again, is losing their mind. How can Gentile converts start becoming so big and so enormous that their numbers are getting bigger than our church? We need to send some representatives up there to find out what actually is going on. Is this really of the Lord or not? So Barnabas goes up there, and you know the rest of the story. Barnabas tries to find Paul. Paul comes, and this church in Antioch, they were there for about 18 months. Believers were first called Christians where? In Antioch. I say all that because as this journey of the Apostle Peter continues, something weird is going on in Antioch, which is in Syria. Samaritans are getting saved. Black men from Ethiopia are getting saved. Paul, the terrorist, is getting saved. Peter raised somebody from the dead. It's getting mind-blowing. Greeks in Antioch are getting saved. James and Peter are thrown in prison. Acts chapter 12. James is killed. Peter's next. If you remember, Peter's on his deathbed. Peter's sleeping like a baby. Angel of the Lord wakes him up, kicks him. Hey, get up. It's time to leave. Sorry, who are you? You know the story. Now, we don't hear from Peter again at all for years. But what happened was the Jewish legalists had gone to Antioch because the church in Antioch was flourishing. The church in Antioch sent out Paul and Barnabas. The church in Antioch was now reaching the world. So the church in Jerusalem sent some implants. It sent some undercover agents into the church and basically said, you know, in order for you to be Christians, you got to be Jewish. You got to be circumcised. You got to follow the Sabbath. You got to follow the law of Moses. Are you with me? So these Jewish converts had gone into a Gentile church and started legalistically imposing things on them that Christianity never suggested they get. If you don't believe me, just read Galatians chapter 2. That's the whole story. So Peter heard that Paul and his missionary team were coming back to Jerusalem to address the issue of the Antioch church. Paul stands up and tells what happened during his missionary journeys. Peter stands up and reminds the church in Jerusalem, hey, wait a minute. Do you remember Cornelius? Do you remember how God used me to save a Roman centurion? And this is what happened? Probably the most important business meeting recorded in the Bible. When the church of Jerusalem wrote their letter in Acts 15 that says, the Gentile Christians do not eat food with blood in it. Avoid fornication. And they just had a few little items. And that was the letter for the Gentile Christians that would remove this incredible bondage of the law of Moses on the Jewish Christians. I'm sorry, the Gentile Christians. And then what happened to Peter? We don't know. There's nothing said about Peter. In the rest of the book of Acts, in all the letters to the Apostle Paul wrote, We don't know what in the world has happened to Peter. But I'm glad you asked, because next Wednesday we'll find out what happened to Peter. And he will tell us what he learned as he refocused everything that he experienced in his life. That God would say, hey, Peter, I want you to write a last will and testament. I want you to write the last, most important things that Christians ought to know from your perspective. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful and thankful for your word. We covered a lot of ground for sure. But we're looking at an individual that you used in a mighty way. A fisherman who never thought ever that what he wrote might be included in Scripture. He was colorful, for sure. He was a headache. He was brass and bold. He was unpredictable. And yet there was no doubt where his heart was. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 3 that God would rather have somebody that's hot or cold rather than a lukewarm person. Peter certainly was not lukewarm in any way, shape, or form. Lord, perhaps we need a wake-up call. Perhaps we need to reconsider, recalibrate where we are in our life, where we are with our walk with the Lord, where we are in our preparation for heaven. Lord, there's not much time. The King is coming. So therefore, help us to re-examine our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.